During this four-week period that I've been teaching, we have been studying a series on the namesakes of Christ. There are five individuals mentioned in the New Testament who have the same names as names of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is Adam, who is the first Adam, and our Lord Jesus is called the last Adam. The first time we look at Adam and the last Adam. And then there is also Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the Father. And so he has a name that is quite similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus his first name was Jesus. And then there is Joshua of the Old Testament. There are two Joshuas in the Old Testament. There's the one that we want to consider particularly this morning, the one of the book of Joshua. Joshua's name is literally Jesus. And whenever you see Joshua's name written in the New Greek New Testament, you cannot tell it from the name of Jesus. It looks exactly the same. Because Joshua is, when you transliterate the Hebrew Joshua into Greek, it transliterates as Jesus. Now then, in each of these characters who are namesakes of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see something revealed concerning the person and the work of Christ. In Adam, we saw the fact that just as Adam is the head of a creation and a federal head, so also Jesus, the New Testament, is a federal head and the head of a new creation. In Barabbas, we saw the truth of the substitutionary work, the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Barabbas, remember, was the one for whom Christ died in a physical sense, and he is therefore a picture to us of the truth of substitutionary atonement. And he is the one that we considered last Sunday. Now, Joshua pictures to us also great and tremendous truths concerning the person and the work of Christ. And that is what we want to consider this morning. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 11. And we shall begin reading at verse 15. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and the hip, the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took, and smote them, and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. The land rested from war. Joshua's name originally was Hosea, and it meant help. But after Joshua made the expedition with the spies into the land of Palestine and came back, Moses said to Joshua, your name is going to be
Joshua. Not Hosea, but Joshua. Hosea means help. But Joshua means Jehovah is our help, or Jehovah will save. Now that name is exactly the same as the name of Jesus. And if you were to write Jesus in Hebrew, you would come out with Joshua. Joshua is first mentioned in the book of Exodus, and the first mention of Joshua is very revealing as to the character of Joshua. And that is the first thing that we want to consider this morning, the character of the man Joshua. The first mention of Joshua, we find him fighting a battle. The children of Israel were coming into the land, they were making their advance into the land, and they were besieged by the Amalekites, a very vehement enemy of the Israelites. They fell upon them from the rear, they were fighting them and destroying them. And Joshua was the warrior who was fighting and leading the troops of the Israelites against them. And the only mention that we have of him at this first occurrence in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, is that he was fighting the Amalekites. Now, I say that first mention of Joshua is significant because it tells us that at the very first mention, we see him as a warrior, and that was the character of Joshua. He was a fighter. He was valorous. He was courageous. He was steadfast in fighting against the enemies of God, against the enemies of Israel. Now, when we see him fighting in this battle, it's very interesting, because it tells us the story that as the battle was going on, Moses was up on top of a hill holding up his hands to God in prayer, and that he held up his hands. As long as he held up his hands, Joshua prevailed in the battle. But his hands became weary, and so Aaron and Hur stood beside Moses, one on each side of Moses, to hold up his hands, and they held his hands up the whole day as Joshua fought. Then the next mention that we see of Joshua in the Scriptures, he is one of the spies that is sent with the 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes, to spy out the land, to see what the character of the man was, and to see how formidable the enemy was. And you know the story of that expedition. You're familiar with the story that as they went into the land, they spent 40 days searching out the land from one end to the other, and then they brought their report back to Moses and to the people. And a miserable report it was, as far as the majority was concerned, because 10 of the spies brought back the report that the land was truly a wonderful land. It was flowing with milk and honey, true. But it was a land that ate up its inhabitants. It was a land that would be very difficult to conquer, and that the Israelites could not hope to conquer, because they said, the inhabitants of that land are giants. They are fierce people. And we, in their eyes, were like grasshoppers. So they counseled the people, and they counseled Moses not to go in to fight against them and to try to take that land. But the minority report was brought back by two of the spies. One of them was Joshua, the other was Caleb. And both Joshua and Caleb said, we are well able to take that land if the Lord is pleased with us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is on our side. And so we should go ahead and go in and take the land. If we turn back, we will be rebelling against the Lord. And they urged the people, let us not rebel, let us not be unbelieving of the Lord, but rather let us proceed in faith and go in and take that land, because the Lord will drive out our enemies for us. The counsel of Joshua and Caleb did not prevail. The people took up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb, and they had to be protected to save their lives. But Joshua gained his reputation as a man of faith. And he was faithful. You'll notice in the text that we have here, the very first thing that we're told about Joshua, in verse 15, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua was faithful, believing and trusting in the Lord. Not only that, He was faithful to the word of God. What a wonderful thing to have said about anyone, that they would leave nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded. And that was the character of Joshua. The wonderful thing about Joshua is that he looked at the word of God, and whatever God had commanded, whatever God had promised, he took that literally and believed it and said, "That we shall do." And he left nothing of it undone. Literally in Hebrew it is, he put not away a word. You know, the attitude of some people towards the word of God is that it's a wonderful thing if you are allowed to pick and to choose that which you want to believe and to follow. But you must have that liberty, otherwise it's just hopeless. You can't really follow the word of God. But Joshua did not have that sort of attitude towards the word. He did not let one word, he did not put one word over the wall and say, "Well, that was for someone else, that I cannot accept, that I will not follow." Joshua asked only, "Is it in the word of God? Is it there? If it is, I will attempt to follow it." And that's the way you and I should be as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Word of God is important. Some of it, true, may be more important than other parts of it. But all of it is important to us, and to all of it we should have an attitude of obedience and faith. I think there's nothing that can be said that is more wonderful than this, the descent of Joshua, is that he left nothing of the Word of God undone. And in that respect, he is certainly like our Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to God in everything that God commanded, who was obedient to God in every last detail of the Word of God, and left nothing of it undone. You remember that when Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, and he showed him the stones after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and nights. He was hungry and he was thirsty, and Satan pointed out the stones and said, "Well, there are plenty of stones around here. You're well able to make these stones into bread. Command that they be made into bread, and you will have plenty to eat." And the reply of our Lord Jesus Christ was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Not just part of the word of God, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ is unexcelled, unequaled in this respect, that he was faithful to every word of God. He was obedient to every word. His performance was incomplete, and he left nothing undone. Now, I'm sure that Joshua was not a rival of the Lord Jesus in this respect. I'm sure that there was sin in the life of Joshua. I'm sure that there was something that was not perfect. Nevertheless, we read of him here that his obedience to the Word of God was complete. Then, the next thing that we see in our text here about Joshua, and this is the thing that is most memorable for Joshua, is that he was a warrior and he was victorious. We do not have a complete list here of the victories of Joshua, but it does tell us that his victories covered the whole extent of the land. If you look at those verses there, you'll notice that they mention the hills and the desert and the valley and the plain and the mountain. All of the terrain of the country he took. It was all his, all subject to his victory. And that would remind us of the words of those spies, the minority report that was brought back. They said, "It's a land that devours its inhabitants. It's a land that we can't possibly take." But Joshua took it. He took it all, from the hills to the valleys to the plains and all of it. And then it mentions the extent of his victory geographically. It was from Mount Halak in the south, located in the country of Seir and of Edom, and it extended all the way to Baal Gad in the north under Mount Hermon, the northernmost extent of the land. All of that country was his. All of that was subjugated by his victories. And then it tells us that he took all their kings. He smote them and he slew them. You remember the minority report, or the majority report rather, of the spies. They said, there are giants in that land. We're not able to take them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But it says here, he took all their kings. All of their kings, including the giants. The outstanding thing about Joshua is that he was victorious and that his victories were complete victories. There was no question about them being victories. They weren't victories like the kind of victory we supposedly had in Vietnam. There wasn't really a victory. It was actually a defeat. But called a victory. Joshua's victories were not like that. His victories were unquestioned. They were complete. And so also the victories of our Lord are complete. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, as he is in heaven and as the heavenly host is gathered before him. And John sees a scene there in which they bring forth a book that is covered with scrolls. And they look for someone who is worthy to take the book and open the book, to break the seals, and to open the book. It's understood to be the title deed of the whole universe. They looked, and there was no one who was worthy to take the book. And John is weeping, for there is no one who is able to take the book. And then there comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the angel who is standing beside John says to him, stop weeping, here is someone who is worthy to take the book. And the crowd in heaven, the heavenly host, proclaim his worthiness in these words, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God was thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the seas and all things in them, I heard say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and dominion forever and ever. The victories of our Lord Jesus Christ were like the victories of Joshua. They were complete and unquestioned. They extended completely to the universe so that the whole universe is brought under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's something about these victories that we want to notice particularly here that can be very instructive to us, and it is in verse 20. Well, it tells us that the victories of Joshua were victories that were fought in battle. The Lord did not allow the victories to be won in a very easy way, so that the people just surrendered and decided that there was no use and no hope in fighting. Rather, verse 20 says, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. You see, it was God's purpose that the enemies of his people in the land should be completely destroyed. And so he hardened their hearts, made them implacable and very resistant, so that they would not surrender, but they would insist upon fighting against the people of God, so that they might be destroyed. Now, that is instructive to us because it tells us that sometimes we need the experience of fighting against our enemies. We need the strength, we need the experience of combat, but we need also to have the kind of victory that comes from that experience. And I'm sure that one of the reasons that the Lord brings into our life experiences sometimes that are hard and difficult, and where the enemy seems very fierce and to surround us and implacable, the Lord allows that because He wants our victory to be all the greater. And he wants our victory over our foes and his foes to be complete. Augustine put it this way. He said, because the Israelites had shown mercy to some of them of their own accord, though in opposition to the command of God, therefore it is stated that the Canaanites made war upon them, so that none of them were spared, and the Israelites were not induced to show mercy to the neglect of the commandment of God. If the Israelites had been left to their own desires, perhaps they would have allowed their enemies to surrender, and they would have granted mercy to them. But it was not of the Lord that these people should be granted mercy. His desire, his will for them was that they should be destroyed utterly. And so he brought them against Israel in force and with determination so that they might be utterly defeated and destroyed. Then another thing that is outstanding about the victories of Joshua is that they were so spectacular. They were open. They were publicized. They were not done secretly. They were not done with little publicity. Who has not heard, for instance, of the victory that was won over Jericho? You remember the people of Israel came against Jericho. They came against that city, and they didn't just quietly say, well, we're going to take that city and we're going to destroy it, or they didn't just sneak up on it, take the city, and then let it be known that they had taken the city. No, it was widely publicized, and before they took the city, they marched around the city for 7 days, very quietly, just marching around the city, in plain view and open, so that all the world would know that they had come to take that city, and so that the Jerichoites themselves would see their victors and know full well that this was the foe that was to defeat them. And then the city fell on the 7th day, and the report of it went out throughout all the land. Everyone knew, all of the inhabitants of Canaan knew that Jericho had fallen to Joshua and to the people of Israel. And then remember the story in Joshua about the battle when that took place on the day when the sun stood still. Remember? They were fighting against the kings of Makeda, and the day was getting short. It was getting towards the end of the day. But it was the desire of God that those enemies should be destroyed completely. And so the Lord arranged that that day should be extended. And the sun stood still in the heavens. And the day was extended so that the battle might be won. Who has not heard of that? Think of the publicity and the spectacular effect it must have had upon all of the people. For they knew that here God was committed on the side of the Israelites. And then at the end of the day, when the victory was won, the kings opposing Israel somehow had managed to escape and had run into a cave, and they were hiding in a cave. The report was brought to Joshua where they were, and he said, well, we must go and bring them out of that cave. So they went to the cave and brought out the 5 kings, and they brought them before the people, and Joshua said, now look at these kings that have opposed you, and I want you people of Israel to put your feet on the necks of these kings. He wasn't content just to slay the kings, but there was to be a spectacular display. Before they were slain, the people put their feet on the necks of those kings, and then they cut their heads off. They destroyed the kings. The battles were won in spectacular open style, so that all the world would know here was victory, here was the power of God arrayed on the side of the Israelites. Now, if there's anything that characterizes the victories of our Lord Jesus Christ more than any other, I think it is this aspect of his victories. The victory of our Lord Jesus Christ was spectacular, widely proclaimed, done in the open, for all the world to see and for all the world to know about. Now, you may not have thought about the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in that sense, and you may even have had the thought that the victory of the Lord is something that was done quietly and something that was done inauspiciously. Yes, true it is that he was raised from the dead, and it is true that he's in heaven now at the right hand of the Father, but it's not something that the world knows very much about or that the world pays much attention to. If that is the view that you have of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have the wrong view, and you need to see what the Scripture has to say about the glorious, spectacular, wonderful victory that was won by our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And so, in the time that remains this morning, I want to set before you some of those glorious and wonderful truths about how open and how glorious and how wonderful was the victory that was won by our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. It is described in that sense in a wonderful passage in the New Testament in the book of Colossians. And I would like for you to turn now, if you will, please, to Colossians chapter 2, where there is a verse that just seems hidden away, and yet it's like a powerful, mighty headline in Scripture telling us about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That ought to be in great big bold letters, underlined and red, because it's a headline. It's a verse of Scripture that tells us that something tremendous happened. What does it say happened? It says, having spoiled principalities and powers. We need to look at that verse and consider a little bit what it means when it says he spoiled principalities and powers. And in order to understand that, we need to go back a little bit and consider the background of the principalities and powers. The principalities and powers are spiritual beings under the dominion of Satan. And their origin was that they were part of the heavenly host that God created. And when God created that heavenly host, he created a marvelous creature to lead them, to lead the worship of all of the heavenly host. And that creature we know by Satan now, though that was not his original name. Satan was the most exalted of the spiritual beings that were created by God, and he had a threefold office that was given to him. He was a prophet because he spoke for God. He was a priest because he brought the worship of the spiritual heavenly host to God. And he was a king because he had great dominion and authority and power. So Satan originally was a prophet, he was a priest, and a king. And yet he rebelled against God. Now, when he rebelled against God, of course, he lost the right to all three of those great offices. Immediately, when he rebelled against God, he lost the right to speak for God. And so he lost his right as a prophet, even though Satan to this very day insists that the things that he says from God, and he speaks under the authority of God. He lost his right to be a priest and to bring the worship to God, even though in thousands of ways Satan yet today is seeking worship of himself and seeking to become an object of worship. And then he lost his right to be a king because he was in rebellion against God. Now, in spite of that, Satan still seeks to exert that authority, and he has certain domains that are given to him even to this day. We read in the Scripture, for instance, that he is the prince of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the head of the world rulers of this darkness. And he's even called the god of this age. in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So he has great power and great dominion. Now, it was God's purpose that eventually to destroy Satan and to take away all of that authority and all of that exercise of power from Satan. But God's purpose was to do it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his work on the cross. God could immediately, of course, have destroyed Satan and taken all of his offices and power away from him at the moment the rebellion occurred, but that was not his plan. His plan, rather, was to do it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was accomplished by Christ's work upon the cross. Christ's work upon the cross was the exact opposite of what Satan's plan was. Satan said, I will be like God. I will arise into the mount of the Most High. I will exalt myself. But the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ was to humble himself and to come down from deity and from the exercise of deity and to become a man and to be humble under the will and the authority of God. It was not to exalt himself. And when our Lord Jesus Christ made the tremendous descent from heaven to the cross, he accomplished the victory and the overthrow over Satan. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that sealed the doom of Satan. And it was that which obtained judgment against Satan and against all of his hosts. But there was more involved to it than just his descent from heaven to the cross. There was another descent that our Lord Jesus Christ made. It was descent even into hell. Now, you're familiar with the fact that in the Apostles' Creed, one of the statements of that creed is, he descended into hell. Some of the later editors of that creed have removed that statement from the creed, but it was an understanding of the early church, the early Christians, that it was a scriptural statement and belonged there, and there is scriptural authority for the statement that our Lord Jesus did descend into hell. You see, when Satan fell, part of his plan was that he would have authority over the hosts of, not only the angelic hosts, but over man in the sense that he would have the keys of hell and of death. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan actually had the power and the authority of death until the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's death, at which time Christ took it away from him. Now, in the Old Testament, it was believed that when men died, that was the end of the body. And that was true. And we find many references in the Old Testament to the fact that after death, there is no speaking, there is no consciousness, but it's speaking entirely of the body. It's not speaking of the soul nor of the spirit. Longfellow understood it well when he said, dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul, spoken only of the body. The body is returned to dust in fulfillment of the statement made by God in chapter 3 of Genesis, that man would return to dust. But the souls and the spirit of men were sent to a place under the earth, a place called paradise. Now, this place is described in the New Testament under the term of hell. In the Old Testament, Sheol. The Greek term is Hades. And it was the place of the conscious existence of the souls and the spirits of all the dead. In Luke chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ describes the death of a believer and of an unbeliever in his day, he tells us about the place where they went. Now, Luke 16 is not a parable. Remember, it's not a parable. He's telling us an event that actually happened. And he tells us about the beggar who went to Abraham's bosom. And he tells us about the rich man who went into torment. And the rich man could see across to the other side, but there was a great gulf fixed between the two, a great division between the two, so that you could not pass from one region to the other. But the souls of the two men were all in this place called Hades. Two compartments. One, a compartment of torment, and the other, a compartment of paradise. Now, it was to paradise that the Lord Jesus Christ went the day he was crucified. Remember, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And he was speaking of this region in Hades, the compartment of paradise in Hades. Now, over all of that region of Hades, both the compartment of torment and the compartment of paradise, Satan had the keys. He had the keys because he had the power of death. Apparently, Satan has the power of death completely over an unbeliever. And he can make ill, he can make sick, he can take in death at any time he chooses the body of an unbeliever, but not of a believer. Before Satan can touch a believer, he must have permission of God. We see this very clearly in the book of Job, where Satan appeared before God, accusing Job, and saying to God, "If you will let me touch his body, I will prove to you that Job doesn't love you because of what you are, but because of the blessings that you've given to him." And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, you may then touch his body. You may destroy his children. You may take the lives of his children, but you may not kill Job." And so Job was afflicted with boils, and the lives of his children were taken, but only with the permission of God. Satan cannot lay his hand on the body of an unbeliever, even in a very minor, insignificant way, without the permission of God. But Satan also has the power of death, and he has under the permission of God, and he had the keys to Hades. Now, it was the purpose of God that this should be taken away from Satan by the victory of the cross. You remember that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He meant by this that at his death, the keys to Hades would be taken from Satan, the power of death would be taken from Satan, and it would be given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus died and went to paradise, the paradise section of Hades, he went there and he proclaimed his victory. Now, we're told about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, that he preached to the spirits in prison. He was not preaching the gospel. He was preaching his victory. He was proclaiming the fact that victory had been won. Can't you just imagine the scene that it must have been in Hades when here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, victorious from the cross. He comes to that infernal region, and he takes the keys of death and of hell away from Satan. And then furthermore, he takes all of the souls and the spirits of believers throughout the ages, and he removes them from that section of Hades, and he takes them with himself up to heaven. So that paradise is no longer in Hades, but has been removed to heaven. And that's why we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that he descended, and he has ascended and taken captivity captive. All of the souls and the spirits of the Old Testament saints that were in captivity in paradise were taken by our Lord Jesus Christ and taken out of that region into heaven. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus took the keys and he locked Hades so that it would not prevail against the church. No believer today goes to Hades. No believer goes down to Hades. He goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. The gates of Hades do not prevail against the church. And so the victory was proclaimed in a very open, spectacular way because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when this took place, Satan knew that his defeat
was sure. He knew that his doom had been sealed. And when that took place, exactly what is described here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, became the case. He spoiled principalities and powers. He took those captives out of that place. He took that spoil and he took them to heaven. He made a show of them openly. He entered out that compartment from Hades and he took all those souls and spirits with him to heaven. Moreover, he did even more than that. He invaded even the dust of the earth. And so in Matthew chapter 27 we read that at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ there were some in Jerusalem who were even resurrected bodily, physically, went and appeared to their friends and relatives in Jerusalem. Now what was that? Well, that was the first fruits. That was part of the first fruits of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the feasts celebrated by the Jews every year is the Feast of First Fruits. It takes place at the harvest season. And part of the ceremony consists in going out into the field and you cut out a section of the first fruit of your harvest. You cut out some of the wheat that was first appearing in your field and you take it to the temple and you present it as an offering. It's a first fruits offering to the Lord. Just so, when the resurrection of Christ occurred, he put the sickle into the cemeteries of the earth and he took out a section for first fruits offering to proclaim the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were some who were bodily raised at that very time to publicize and to make even more visible a show, open show, of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over Satan. So the victory of Christ is something that is spectacular in the spirit world. It may be ignored, it may be even unrealized, unknown among humanity. And among the vast portion of humanity, that is certainly the case. But I guarantee you that it's not unknown, it's not unrealized in the spirit world. Satan and all his hosts know, just as the inhabitants of Canaan knew when Joshua had taken Jericho and he had taken those kings and slew them. They know that Christ has overcome and that the victory has been won and that doom is awaiting Satan. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now when you consider that and you think about the implications of it, you should get wonderful comfort from something that our Lord Jesus Christ said to John in the book of the Revelation. When the Lord Jesus appeared to John in heaven, when John saw him in resurrected and glorified form, Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid." Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18. "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys of death and Hades." They're not in the hands of Satan today. He is not the one who has the power of death today. The power of death, the keys of death and of Hades are in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is able to give life. He is able to raise from the dead. He is able to put to death. And so he is going to be judged in the coming day. Now that's tremendous to think. All of that as a part of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Are you a part of the company that will gather in heaven someday and say to him, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb, for he has given his blood. He has overcome. He is worthy above all." You are either a part of that company, or you are a part of the company who will someday confess the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that there's a day coming when every one in this universe, in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, even if you're in hell, in a coming day, you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will not mean salvation for you in that day. And so I urge upon you the necessity to acknowledge Him now as the one who is worthy. Confess Him now as Lord, not just for the glory of God the Father, but for your own salvation in Christ. May the Lord enable you, and may He work in your heart to accomplish this for His own glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is seated at Thy right hand above in the majesty of heaven today, and that there is a day coming when His victory will be proclaimed throughout all the universe. We look forward to that day when we shall see Him as He is, when we shall cast ourselves at His feet and acknowledge that He is the one who has loved us, bought us, and saved us with His own precious blood. Our Father, speak to Thy people here. Speak also to those who know not our Lord Jesus Christ, and cause them to realize their peril. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.